When I was in high school, we sang one hymn every week. Not a Christian school. It was a quaint tradition that we sang a hymn every week. Most of us were pagan rat bags, I suppose you'd say. Pure Gentiles. Thought we were clever and aimed to be so. Becoming a Christian later on, some of these hymns came back to mind. I've got my school hymn book here tonight. Here's one of the hymns that we used to sing. Now picture 1,200 boys. We'd see how long we could hold the S at the end of every line. Immortal, invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only... I can't sing it, I'm sorry. I danced for you last night. I can't sing for you tonight. God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Followed by a well-timed, synchronised, loud, slapping shut of 1,200 hymn books. A non-Christian boys' school singing one hymn a week. Another hymn that we used to sing, looking back, this was incredible that we sang this hymn. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Picture 1,200 unbelieving young men singing this with gusto every week. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero, born of woman, crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. I think that's absolutely incredible. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. Tonight, you'll be confronted with the most terrible aspect of your reality. The most terrifying part of your reality, you'll be confronted with the anger of God. We continue to follow the story of the Christ crucified, the plan of God concerning his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, that the Christ would be crucified and enter his glory. Tonight we ask the question, why? Why would the Christ be sent? Why would the Christ be crucified and then enter into his glory? For my purpose tonight, it's very simple. I want to show you why Christ crucified saves us from the sin and the anger of God. Christ crucified saves us from the sin and the anger of God. Romans chapter 3, Martin Luther said of Romans 3, it's the chief point in the very central place of the letter and of the whole of the Bible. A huge wrap for Romans 3 from Martin Luther. 2 points I'm going to make tonight. It's a two-part sermon. First, we're all in very desperate need. We're in desperate need. We lack righteousness. We're guilty before God as sinners, and we can do nothing and a defence. We lack righteousness. And the reason that Jesus was given over to death, crucified, is that we might no longer be sinners. Unrighteous, but now righteous and justified. The words just and righteous, justified, righteous, it means exactly the same thing. In fact, there's just one word in this passage that Laura read for us. It comes up so many times, though. We just call it righteous sometimes. Other times we call it justify. It comes up so many times it gets repetitive. It just gets clumsy in English to use the same word all the time. So we use different words at different times. But let's read the passage again, because in the background there's just actual one Greek word. Dikaios. It's the word you can translate as righteous, you can translate it as justify. It's just one word, dikaios, that pops up a bunch of times, so sometimes it comes as righteous, sometimes it's justice. Let's read the passage, Romans 3, from verse 21 there. But now the righteousness, that's the first time, of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness twice, of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That's three times, because the same word again, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Fourth, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over the former sins, it was to show his righteousness. Fifth, at the present time, so that he might be just. Sixth, and the justifier. Seventh, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Six little verses, seven times the word righteous or justice is used. If the English translator here had wanted to be really pedantic, the last sentence he could have written, you know, is to show his righteousness at the present time, it says to be righteous and the righteouser of the one who's got faith in Jesus. But it just sounds a bit clumsy, so throw a justify in instead. Seven times in six verses, the prize here, the prize for us is righteousness. Us receiving righteousness. God freely giving righteousness to us, and God also giving righteousness to us in a way that is completely above board, completely just itself in how he gives it to us. Now righteousness, it's not a new idea in this letter. Justification, righteousness, it's not a new topic. It was introduced earlier in the negative. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth suppressing here, the truth's in front of them, and they just turn it to the side. Don't want to see. They suppress it. This is their unrighteousness. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. They've all seen it. It's as plain as day. It's in their face. And they should have been thankful for this wonderful truth, plain as day in their face. Verse 21, though, for although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God. They didn't give thanks. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And here's what God does. Here's what God does. Therefore, in verse 24, God gives them over to a heart disease. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, dishonouring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is what God also does, verse 26. For this reason, now God gives them, and it's sexual. It's sexual. 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And this is what God also does in 28. Look again. This is God gives them up yet again, and this time it's intellectual. This time it's mind-altering. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice all of these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to others who do the same. This unrighteousness here is very public. It's brash. It's in your face. Defiantly public. These guys, they can see the line in the sand that God has drawn. If I cross that line, I deserve to die. But I'm walking over that line anyway. This unrighteousness sees the line and just pushes it down, out of the way, suppresses it, just so I can go and do my thing over there. This manifestation of unrighteousness publicly flouts God's law. It's a bit like playing gang up tea back at school, in the schoolyard. It's open, it's for all to see, and your aim, your great desire is to touch someone else and have them join into your team. It's the hideous first year's night out. They want to get drunk to do their unrighteousness, and even more, they want you to join in too. Come along. Is this hideous public unrighteousness here in verse 32? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to all of you who go and do it with them. Our task is to keep bringing truth back into the public square, into your lecture theatre, onto Facebook, in your family home, among your mates, schoolyard, bus stop, on election day. It won't be pretty for us, defending truth publicly, pointing out to guys, hey, there's a line there, did you realise? There's a line. It won't be pretty. We'll be bringing truth to bear upon people who have already sought to suppress it and have a vested interest in it remaining suppressed. And it won't be pretty also because this truth is a truth that will also expose our lives as well. Many of us here, I assume many of you are not the public unrighteous. You'll be the private unrighteous. Not public, still unrighteous though. If this is more your flavour, chapter 2 is where we see you. Your unrighteous is private. Romans 2 verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you are judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. I mean, you want to point it out to someone else? You don't do it either. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and presume on his forbearance and presume on his patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, please pay very careful attention to these verses. The problem in these verses is not the idea of judgment. Did you notice that? Judgment itself is not slapped on the wrist. The verses don't say, you are a sinner, so don't judge others. They do not say that. They say, others have sinned, and you have rightly judged them as a sinner. You have also sinned, and make the judgment on your own life too. The presence of unrighteousness, your private heart disease and private sexual sin and private intellectual error, doesn't mean we should judge less. It means we should be judging more. You're already doing the outsider, judge yourself also the insider. Because it would be foolish to ignore the judgment of God. It may not be fun for you, not fun for me, but it's a serious problem that needs to be dealt with. This judgment we're talking about here is not something we have made up. It is not something that we have together socially constructed. It is God-given, against which we must all give an account. Verse 6 there, he, this is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury from God. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first, also for the Greek, glory, honour and peace. For everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God is impartial. You private unrighteous, Your day is coming too, and your great fear is down in verse 16, and friends, it is coming, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What does your unrighteousness look like? Are you public? Do you publicly out there flout and disdain God's commands? Do you hideously drag others into your rebellion? Do you sort of pat them on the back when they come along sinning with you? Are you private? Do you privately disdain God's commands? Do you hideously let yourself off the hook for your own rebellion? We know you know what is right because you rightly judge others when they do the same thing. But do you let yourself off? Now, there is one dodgy way out of this mess. Go to chapter 3, please, verse 7. There's one dodgy way out of this mess. You could run a relative argument. Something like, basically, we're all in the spotlight. You've got me. I'm very, very black. Maybe if I'm really, really black, that just shows God to be really, really white. This sort of contrast argument. Chapter 3, verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that somehow good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. You're black and that's it. Public, private, unrighteous. And as it leaves us in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All are under sin. And we move quickly to the result. Where does this leave us? It leaves us in deathly silence. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that when every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We are left accountable to God, exposed as sinners, exposed as unrighteous. Your sin is not private before God, and the line really is there in his sight. Having crossed it, you deserve death. I sang two verses from two hymns at the start of tonight. Let me sing to you again. Let me sing to you now the song of the universal judgment of God that is for us all to sing. A song for us all to sing once our sin has been exposed. Let's sing it together. It's a song we sing as we come into the presence of God. Do you hear it? That's what you sing. Nothing. We sing a song of silence. I don't know what you think you'll say or do when you come into God's presence. G'day. What you think you'll feel when you come into the presence of God. Verse 19 tells you what you will think and what you will feel and what you will say. Nothing. You will shut your mouth. You will feel unable to account. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Let me illustrate. Romans 1 to 3 here. A selfie of your very own. You want to Instagram how you really look? Show the world? You want to see if God is there, you know, clicking the like button over what you post? No, he's not. If you want to live a genuine and authentic life before God, start singing the song of silence. The deathly silence of the judgment of God. Because when you look at your selfie, what you will not see anywhere is righteousness. I said this was a two-point sermon. Point one is that you lack righteousness, which you desperately need. In the kindness of God, there is a second thing that can be said. Point two is that there is good news. In the kindness of God, He freely gives righteousness to all who believe. Because Jesus, the Christ, was crucified, breaking the silence. This good news is for us unrighteous people. It's seen in a transition here. Go to verse chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Two little words here of just sheer delight. But, verse 21, but, yes, there is silence. But now something has happened which breaks the silence, which breaks our song of silence. Christ was crucified. And because of that, righteousness can be ours. Five short points to make about this righteousness. First of all, the righteousness is from God. It's God's righteousness. It's not your own. It hasn't come from somewhere inside of you. It's not made of your good intentions. We haven't had to make it ourselves. We haven't had to do it ourselves. It is His, and He just brings it to us. It's from God. There in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God. Two, it's for all. It's righteousness for all. There is no distinction. 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is for all. Public sinners you and private sinners you. All of you sinners, we are all. It is for us all. It is through faith. 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, for all who believe. It is for all who believe. Believing is a very, very simple idea. Please don't overthink believing, and please don't overfeel believing. Don't overthink it. To believe is simply to trust something or to depend upon something or to rely upon something. I have been believing in drinking water today, relying upon it to help my voice tonight. So I've been just drinking it like there's no tomorrow. I hope you've stocked up already because there's not much left up there. I've been depending upon it, and so just getting stuck into it. Don't overthink believing. It's just to stand on something. It's just to rest upon something. It's just to depend upon something. If you depend upon Jesus Christ's death for the forgiveness of your sins, if that's what you're depending on, well, you're a believer. Don't overfeel it either. Don't overfeel believing. There's no feeling that comes with it. You might have a sad day. You haven't stopped believing. You might have a happy day. We rejoice with you, but not believing more than the sad day. You're a believer because you're depend. Whatever the emotional condition of your heart or your mind is that day, you're still depending on Jesus. So you're still believing. Three, it's through faith. Four, it's for free. 24, justified by His grace as a gift. Notice the repetition. It's by His grace. Yep, that means it's free. And it's as a gift. That means it's free. He just wanted to emphasize it to us. Twice it's said, it's free. It's really free. And then five, righteousness comes because Christ was crucified. It's through the redemption here in 24 that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith. To show His righteousness in His divine forbearance, He had sort of passed over those former sins. To show His righteousness at the present time and to be just and the justifier of the one who has got faith in Jesus. The propitiation word here is a really important word, and the redemption word here is a really important word. God's anger goes away. This is what propitiation captures for us. God's anger goes away. A few things that are really important to make note of here. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. You notice there that the wrath of God is revealed. That means God's angry. Just see that word there, the wrath of God. God is angry. Turn now to chapter 5, verse 1. There's a word there that is very different to an angry relationship. What's the word in verse 1 that's very different to having an angry relationship? Call it out, someone, please. Peace. Between chapter 1 and chapter 5, an angry relationship has been turned into peace. What's happened in the middle? Jesus has died on a cross. Jesus' death on a cross has turned God's anger into God's peace. Jesus' death has turned away the anger of God. Turn down in Romans 5 to verse 9. Romans 5 down to verse 9. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God that is coming. We are saved from that because we've been justified by his blood. His blood rescues us. It has turned away the anger of God from you and from me. And third here, just with this propitiation thing, that it really does capture this wrath idea, please turn to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. This is very important because God's love and God's anger are not mutually exclusive ideas. It's not as though before Jesus on the cross, God's angry here, come along angry, angry, Jesus dies, happy, happy, loving God. This is not how it is. 1 John chapter 4. Down in verse 10. In his love, in this is love, not that we love God, but that God, love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for his sins. Jesus dies here beforehand and afterhand. When is God loving according to this verse here? God is always loving. He's loving beforehand, which is why he contemplates sending his Christ to give his life for our sins. God is angry because of our sin, and he's loving, which is why the Christ is given. Jesus' death doesn't win the love of God. The love of God is there the whole time. It's so intense and powerful, which is why the Christ will go to the cross. It's the love of God which sends him there in the first place, and the love of Christ for us which makes him willing to go. God is full of love all the way through, which is why he would even contemplate giving his son to turn away our just anger. Let me illustrate what Jesus' death has achieved for us. I lived on the Gold Coast for a few years. A bit of a shout out to the Gold Coasters here. There's a few of them. I got all DIY for a while on the Gold Coast. Built a wall in the backyard, cutting dirt from the front yard, from the backyard to the front to clear space, and this giant mound sort of surfaced. My motto, I got in the DIY spirit. My motto as Mr. DIY, a bit like riding your bike to uni. It doesn't matter how long it takes. As long as I'm not spending money, I'm ahead. I could sleep at night because the ache in my back was gently soothed by knowing I hadn't had to pay real money to a real tradesman. Or dodgy money, which on the Gold Coast is GST-free money, to a dodgy salesman. Now, Jane, you may have noticed this week, patient woman, after my second trailer load of dirt to the tip, and on the Gold Coast they're free, which is great for Mr. DIY, and with about 15 trailer loads to go, because this was a giant mound of dirt, she gently suggested I hire a skip, a big bin to take it away. Now, spending money on this didn't agree with my motto as Mr. DIY. I tried another trail load of dirt to the dump. I tried to speed up the process. You get to the dump. I had to shovel every bit of dirt, had to shoveled into the trailer at my home, driven to the dump. Everything had to be shoveled back off at the other end. And I tried to speed up the process at the dump, sort of a bit of circle, sorry, Jane, a bit of circle work here in our car and with the trailer back, and it's like super glue, this mound of dirt. It just, nothing was flying off. And I tried the reverse and then back into first gear and you know, the bit of momentum of the dirt and then the trailer, you know, flicking underneath, leave the dirt put. But it was like glue that dirt to the back of the trailer. It wasn't going anywhere. So another trailer of dirt to the tip, you know, which is, takes a 3-hour round trip once you shovel it on, shovel it back off, about 15 still to go. I'll make a call. I rang four quotes, and to my surprise, the first quote for this skip, they said I could throw anything in this thing. That's fantastic. The price wasn't too bad, actually. And anyway, I didn't quite believe was the fact you could throw anything in the tip, in anything in this skip. So I rang to get three other quotes, and you know, it's too good to be true. You could stick anything in this giant, big four cubic meter thing. You could stick anything in there. Dirt or bricks or masonry or all my pride, as Mr. DIY, in it went. It's the Gold Coast, you could stick a body in that thing and no one would know. And then on day 7, this giant truck turns up with whopping big chains and latches onto the skip and picks the thing up and just takes it all away. Wow, 15 trailer loads just like that. Jesus Christ's death on the cross takes all of your sins, and it takes all of the anger of God, all of it, away. Righteousness, it's given to you for free because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And this is why the Christ came. This is why the Anointed One was tasked with dying, so that he might die a death that you deserve. I've got a quote here from Methaetes. He'd be 1900 years old around now. This is in 130 AD. He'd been a disciple, actually, of the Apostle Paul. He wrote this about 100 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what he writes. Jesus himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For by what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, what sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. This is why the Christ came. This is why the Christ was so determined to get to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world, that you and I might be at peace with God. And so he was Jerusalem bound. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. He was going to hurt for the Christ, but we can see how determined he was, Jesus Christ, out of his love for his enemies, all of us who've not honoured him or given him thanks. We can see in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He'd read his Old Testament playbook for the Christ. He knew that death and judgment awaited him. But out of love, he pressed on. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. That's where he's going. down to verse 31 in chapter 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Verse 34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Yeah, go to chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11. He set his face in 17:11. He's now on the way to Jerusalem. He's still going, passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, verse 31. Go to chapter 18, verse 31. He's still on his way, heading to Jerusalem, taking the 12. He said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he'll rise." They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was being said. Please turn to chapter 19 now, verse 11. 19 verse. He's still Jerusalem bound, and he's determined to get there, and he's getting closer. 19:11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He's so close and he knows what's coming, but still he goes on for our sake. Lead on, Christ. Lead on. 19:28, and when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Immediately here, they're at the Bethphage and Bethany. You've got on the east of Jerusalem, the little Mount of Olives. Just on the other side, Bethphage and Bethany, little town sitting there. Verse 29, he draws near now to Bethphage and Bethany. At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go to the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find the colt tied, which no one's ever sat. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away, they went and found it, just as he told them, untying the colt. Its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. He's near Jerusalem. And all these things about the colt. Why the colt all of a sudden, this donkey? Zechariah 9 verse 9, if you please just turn back there briefly. Hold, keep your finger in Luke's Gospel. Turn back to Zechariah 9 verse 9. Go to Matthew. Go back about 3 or 4 pages. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Luke is at pains to mention at this poignant moment, Jesus is finally near Jerusalem. This is symbol-laden donkey riding. Here comes the Christ. Here comes the king. He's about to enter Jerusalem. The king has arrived to his home. Verse 37, he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So they come over the hill of the Mount of Olives, coming down toward Jerusalem, almost in. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, and saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And now the Christ is so close. He is drawn very, very near to Jerusalem. This has been a 1500 or 1600-year project. Promises to Abraham, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 53. This has been finally the king has come. But there in verse 39, the Pharisees, notice the tragedy though. Do you notice the tragedy of what's going on as the king is coming to receive his crown? It's God's 1,500-year grip assignment, which is finally coming to pass. They're about to hand it into the box. And these Pharisees are saying, no, thank you, God. I don't want a part of this. They're saying, no, thank you. The Judah's arrived and they're not having a piece of it. The insult to injury, 1,500 years of God's people, him giving them promises and them throwing them back into his face, killing the prophets, stoning those who were sent to them, and now insult upon injury upon insult. At the very end here, the king is finally going to enter Jerusalem. 1,500 years is coming to fulfillment, and they're saying, finally, look, at the very end, no, thank you. It's not for us. We're not having it. And so what we see in the very next verse, 19:41, we see God revealed because he continues to draw near to his enemies. This is the love of God for his enemies. He draws near and he sees the city. These guys were saying no thank you to his work of grace to them. In 42, he says, 41, he draws near and he sees the city. And what does he do? He weeps over it. He's weeping. The Jesus who's going to bear the wrath of God is weeping over this city that continues to say no thank you to the purposes of God. And down to verse 45, here is the God of love. At last he's made it into the city of Jerusalem. 45, and he enters into the temple and begins to drive out those who are sold. It's the very next verse. He's finally into Jerusalem, and the first place he lands is into the temple. He knows his Old Testament playbook, does Jesus. The temple, it's got 1,000 years of sacrifice history going on here. You would have seen it today. Bulls and calves and all sorts of things sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. And every one of those sacrifices were made in anticipation of this very moment now when he comes and he gives his life as a sacrifice. He enters the temple and he knows that this is where he comes as the sacrifice. And so turn over to Luke 22, verse 1. He's taught to the temple in a few days. Passover has come. The Feast of Unleavened Bread draws near, which is called the Passover. It harkens back to Egypt when the blood was put on the doorposts for the anger of God and the judgment of God to pass them over. They celebrate this every single year. Remember, God saves us because blood was shed. For the leaders, though, they're not worried about this Passover remembrance at this point in time. They've got bigger issues. They want to get rid of Jesus. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They have an unlikely assistant. Satan enters into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests, the officers, how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. They've delegated the problem to Judas for some money. He will now go and get rid of Jesus for them. Verse 7, then comes the day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke here terribly has left this word sacrifice till verse 7. He mentioned Passover earlier, but only now does he tell us that the Passover is a time for sacrifice. These Jesus and his disciples are going to do good Jewish things of sacrificing a lamb. What have the leaders just been doing? Their Passover preparations have been to prepare for the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what they've been preparing for this Passover. We turn down to verse 14. The hour comes now for the dinner. He reclines at the table, the apostles with him. And he says to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I'll not eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He takes a cup, gives thanks, take it, divide it amongst yourselves. Down in verse 19, he takes bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance for me. And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this is the cup poured out for you. The new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays is with me on this table. It is for your sake that he is being handed over as the Passover lamb. And so down to the cup of wrath, another metaphor again, Luke 22, verse 39. Later on that same evening, they've all had a long night. He comes out and goes out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples follow him. He comes to the place and he says to them, pray you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and kneels down and prays, saying, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. What cup is this? This is the same sort of cup as the lamb. This is the cup of the wrath of God from the Old Testament. It's the cup filled with wrath and boiling over, and he is going to have to drink this down to its dregs. Jesus, as the Christ, he knows what is coming. That cup is now for him. It is the cup that we deserve. It is our wrath in that cup, but he's going to pour it down. And we turn to Pilate. Pilate is a stark thing here. Just before Jesus dies, we see with Pilate, Jesus is completely innocent in all of this. He does not deserve anything that is going down. Verse 3, Pilate asks them, are you the king of the Jews? And he answers him, you've said so. And Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, look, I find no guilt in this man. There's no guilt in him. Down to verse 13, Jesus has had to go to Herod and back to Pilate again. Down to verse 13, Pilate then calls together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and says to them, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find any in this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod. He's innocent. So if Jesus is innocent, what's going on with Barabbas? Barabbas is as guilty as it comes. Verse 16, I'll punish and release him. They all cried together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Jesus is innocent. Barabbas starkly is the opposite. He's guilty. Down in verse 25, Jesus guilty, Barabbas innocent. Neither are getting what they deserve. He releases the man who's guilty, who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection murder, whom they asked for, and he delivers Jesus over to their will. And now, at last, God's plans come to fulfillment, his plans for the Christ. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Imagine being Simon of Cyrene here, getting to carry the cross of the Christ on his way to crucifixion. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never burst. Never burst, that's terrible. Never nursed. They begin. These are those days if you've got implants. Verse 30. We need to come back, don't we? We really do. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And now comes when the Christ is crucified. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus is the first to react. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then others react from distance, and in closer we see people stand by watching. Oh, sorry, they cast lots for his garments first of all. Then there's people watching. There's rulers scoffed, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Soldiers here, they mock him. Coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. The irony here. He cannot save himself. And he will not save himself. By not saving himself, he is saving us from the judgment of God. By not saving himself, he can save you. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we indeed justly. For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour. It was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And now he dies for us. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Three reactions now. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The crowds who'd assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who'd been with him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. Who is your Saviour? My purpose tonight has been to show you that Jesus Christ crucified saves you from your sin and from the anger of God. We need saving. We are guilty. There is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say. Our lives are exposed before God. Jesus the Christ stepped in as a substitute and took the judgment on our behalf. Do you know the Saviour? Jesus the Christ. Do you know his sweet exchange? I know that many of you already know Jesus Christ as Saviour. Tonight is an opportunity to honour him and to thank him yet again. His blood shed on the cross has brought you forgiveness. And I also know that there are some here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ as Saviour. You have not started to trust in his death for your forgiveness. To you I say, the Christ crucified freely brings righteousness, which you need, and to all who believe. To you I say, why not tonight start a new life, a life of forgiveness? From here tonight, owning up to your sin and trusting in Jesus for complete forgiveness. I'm going to finish this evening by praying, and it's a prayer that all of us can pray. Those who know Jesus as Saviour, and for you who would like to have him as your substitute. This is the prayer I'm going to pray. Please listen to it and think about the words. And I'm going to pray it afterwards, and you can pray it with me in the quietness of your mind. This is what I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have not lived wholeheartedly seeking your glory and honour, but have lived self-seeking and not obeying the truth. I need forgiveness. Thank you that you sent the Christ, Jesus, to be crucified in my place. Thank you for this forgiveness, for making peace with me. Please help me to live a new life thankful for your kindness and seeking to please you from now on. Amen. I'm going to pray this now, and please pray this in the quietness of your mind and say Amen with me at the end. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have not lived wholeheartedly seeking your glory and honour, but have lived self-seeking and not obeying your truth. I need forgiveness. Thank you that you sent the Christ, Jesus, to be crucified in my place. Thank you for this forgiveness, for making peace with me. Please help me to live a new life, thankful for your kindness and seeking to now please you. Amen. We're going to sing in a minute. Before some musicians come up, I want to say to those of you who may have prayed this for the first time, because for the first time you have decided to put your trust in Jesus the Christ crucified as your Saviour. If you have decided to depend on him, you are forgiven. We rejoice with you. This is marvellous news. Please come and tell me. Please come and tell someone else. We want to rejoice with you. If you are someone who hasn't made that but would like to think about it or ask questions, I would love to chat more. Please come and say g'day.